If you have a Bible this morning that you'd like to use, or maybe access one of the provided Bibles, you could take it now and turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, which I believe is page 779 in the provided Bible. 739, excuse me. That's what happens when you try and go from memory. Page 739 in the provided Bible. And as you're getting situated there, Lord willing, we will return to the book of Hebrews next week as we continue to work through and before too long finish out that series. Apologize to any of you who came and did not find a bulletin. We had one of those good problems where we ran out of them, and so we'll print extras for next week. I was able to take advantage of the little QR code on my phone, and I have a point to this story. So I'm using my phone for order of worship, and someone texted me during the service who's watching on the live stream and said, "Is Liz Weiss okay?" and she's okay. She's one of our expectant moms for whom we are praying. So Liz, for the folks at home, Liz is okay. All right. Daniel chapter 3. I want to read this whole chapter. It is 30 verses. So if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us this portion of God's word. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples and nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men who were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word and this extraordinary picture of faithfulness, we pray that you would be gracious to help and encourage us to such faithfulness ourselves. We know that only come by the work of your Spirit. Would you please grant us your Spirit to give us understanding of your word? And we pray that Jesus would be exalted in this message. We pray in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. Thank you for your patience in reading that rather large portion of scripture, but I wanted to set the whole story before us as we consider it together. One of my favorite stories to tell occurred in the earliest days of World War II. It's a story with which you're familiar. It's the story of Dunkirk. You know, there was a film that just was produced just a couple of years ago talking about the story of Dunkirk and the setting for this event. It begins in France. The French, in the earliest days of World War II, had severely underestimated the German military might and had severely overestimated their own defenses against a German invasion. As you know, the Germans had little trouble in overrunning France in those early days. I think they just basically skirted around the Maginot Line that the French had created as a defensive posture. And the British had sent about 350,000 troops to help defend France. And these British forces were pushed to the sea. They were pushed to the beaches of Dunkirk. And they faced the real and strong possibility of annihilation. And had the British army been wiped out on that day, it would have certainly turned the tide of the war. And things would be a lot different than they are now. But a story that's been told, and I believe I first heard it from Chuck Colson, or read it from him some years ago, that as the British forces on the beaches of Dunkirk, wanting and asking for rescue, were in communication with London, they sent a three-word message. A three-word message. And that message was, "And if not." And if not. Or in the language of the translation we've just read, "But if not." They were referencing this passage of scripture. It just shows you the cultural difference, isn't it, between then and now. They could make this three-word message and knew that it would be understood by those in Britain. Basically what they were saying, come rescue us. Come save us from annihilation. But if not, but if you can't, we're going to be faithful. We're going to stay true to Britain. We will stay strong and unbowed. That was basically their message. Now, that's a heroic message. I mean, that's the stuff movies are made of, and they've been made of this war, of this incident. It's a message of faithfulness. It's the message and picture that comes out of this very story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those names we like to pronounce. They're just, I think about, This shows you where I'm coming from. I think about the Statesman Quartet from the 50s singing about this incident. My father loved and loves quartet music. I mean, this is a fairly well-known story among believers, even outside of the church. These three men who say to Nebuchadnezzar, "We won't worship your image or your gods." It's great, great faithfulness. Do you ever wonder if you could respond like these three did? Why are we looking at this passage this morning? I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. But we are in difficult times. This is not a moment in the history of our land where it's culturally acceptable, as it once was, to be a believer. We know from recent polling data that the majority of the people in our nation would say they are unchurched or not church members. I remember a good friend of mine when he started with a law firm many years ago, right after law school. He's my age. This would have been the mid-80s. He was encouraged as a means to further his law practice and to further his image. He was encouraged to join a church. I doubt seriously that law firm is offering that same encouragement today. That's just where we are. I don't know where this is going. I'm not trying to be an alarmist because I don't know. But could it be that we, like many of our brothers and sisters in Christ across this planet and throughout the history of the church, could it be that we may one day have to take a stand for such faithfulness? And I think this passage can help equip us to that end and encourage us. The Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can show us this morning the what, when, and how of faithfulness in a fallen land. The what, when, and how of faithfulness in a fallen land. We need to be equipped. We need to be encouraged. And I think we can be. That's why I want to look with you this morning at Daniel chapter 3. Well, let's think first of all together about the what of faithfulness, what it looks like, the definition of it that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego give us in this incident. Now, let's set the stage. This is about 600 B.C. And it is about that time that Babylon overran Jerusalem, overran the southern kingdom, and many of the best and brightest of the land were taken into captivity. We call it the exile. They were taken away into Babylon. And as you know from earlier chapters of this book, Daniel and others were basically... The Babylonians were brilliant. Let's take the best and the brightest and let's put them to our use. Let's don't waste their intellect. Let's don't waste their abilities. We'll train them and use them. And so these are the three friends of Daniel. And you say, well, where is Daniel at this point in the book of Daniel? We're not sure. We're not told why Daniel's not a part of this. He's already interpreted a vision for Nebuchadnezzar. That's happened earlier in this book. We'll come to that in a minute. That Nebuchadnezzar had this vision, and Daniel said, gave the interpretation. What did Nebuchadnezzar see in his dream? See, Daniel not only interpreted the vision, he told him what the vision was. And he said, in your vision is this great statue with a head of gold, and then going from the head to the feet, it goes from gold to bronze to iron to the proverbial feet of clay. And then this great rock comes and smashes this statue. And Daniel says, this is a picture of God's kingdom that lasts forever. Well, apparently what had happened is Nebuchadnezzar heard this. And he says, I like this head of gold idea. And so he builds this statue's image of himself, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And he says, you've got to worship this image of me and by extension, worship my gods, plural. That's what's being called to do. Whenever the music's played, and I think maybe after hearing me read it out loud, you probably could name without looking the instruments, right? The bagpipe. Who knew? The bagpipe. Ancient Babylon. The trigon. Whenever you hear the music, you worship this image. And we've been told already that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, along with Daniel and others, were given places of prominence. They were given places of influence in the Babylonian government. So for these three to say, we're not going to worship this image was particularly insulting to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, you guys are leaders. Look what I've done for you. And you're not going to worship my image. Isn't it interesting that what's happening here, and we see it today, it's intolerance masquerading as a call for tolerance. You can worship your own God, but worship mine too. That's what they're saying. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. We are not going to worship your image or your gods. And that's what faithfulness is. Look again with me at verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. It's almost like we don't have to think about it. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Speaking to probably the most powerful potentate on the planet. And that alliteration was just by accident. I kind of like it. But anyway, he's probably the most powerful person in the world. But if not, there's those three words. Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Faithfulness, what does it look like? It's a but if not attitude. So I'm going to be faithful to the one who made me and redeemed me no matter what. That's what faithfulness looks like. I have a higher loyalty, a higher love, a higher commitment. And I'm going to be true to that commitment no matter the cost. That's what it looks like. I've used this illustration many times. It's one of my favorites. The Silver Chair, C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, Puddle Glum, Jill, and Eustace are given this great mission by the lion Aslan. And he says, look, here's some signs for you to follow on this mission, this rescue mission of Prince Rillian. And they get to a point in the story where there's a clear sign from Aslan that they're to do something. But it looks like if they were to follow through, it could result in loss of their lives. And so they're wrestling. Like, well, should we do this? Should we not do it? Should we follow the signs? Should we obey Aslan in this instance? And Puddle Glum the Marsh Wiggle, and I know you all know what a marsh wiggle is, so I won't belabor that point, says at this point, you see Aslan, and you know in those stories, he pictures Jesus. You see, Aslan didn't tell Jill what would happen. He only told her what to do. That fellow will be the death of us once he's up. I shouldn't wonder. But that doesn't let us off following the sign. It doesn't let us off obeying Aslan. That's a but if not attitude. It's saying, I'll do whatever God calls me to do, regardless of the consequences. And to use this language, this but if not, we could put it this way in our own context. I know that God is able to give me a happy, stable, and fulfilling marriage and family. But if not, I will be faithful to him and faithful to his calling in my life. I know that God could give me a rewarding career in which I'm compensated fairly, in which I'm treated rightly. But if not, I'll be faithful to bring him glory in all my labors. I know that God could keep me in good health. I know he could heal any disease that comes my way. I know he could grant me a long and prosperous life. But if not, I will seek to honor him and trust him every step of the way. I know that God is able to give me a relationship with my parents and my brothers and sisters and my children and neighbors and friends that is fulfilling and joyful, full of mutual encouragement. But if not, I'll still work to love them with the love of Christ and be faithful to him. That's but if not faithfulness. That's the type of faithfulness that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego model for us. And I'll admit, it seems a bit out of reach, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know if I could do this. Well, let's think about then the when of faithfulness, because I think that might help us. The when of faith. We've seen the what of faithfulness. It's that but if not attitude. What about the when of faithfulness? When does God call us to live this out? And I think the short answer is God calls us to be faithful to him, this but if not attitude, in all circumstances, whether they be the big ones or the small ones, particularly the small ones. I mean, this is a big dramatic instance. I mean, this is a movie in and of itself. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defying King Nebuchadnezzar. And they incur his wrath. He heats up this brick oven, apparently, to 7 times its normal temperature. In fact, it's so overheated, as we read, the men tasked with tossing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire, they themselves are killed by the flames. So, again, these three Israelites defy one of the most powerful monarchs of the ancient Near East. And we look at that and we think, yeah, I don't know if I could do that. I mean, that's a great Sunday school story. That's the stuff that's inspiring and so forth. But, you know, when am I ever going to, you know, have that opportunity? Well, I don't know if I'll ever get challenged in that way. Well, let me remind you and I that the Christian life is very, very ordinary. In fact, we're called to be faithful in the ordinary day-to-day moments that will come even as we leave this building. We need a biblical view of the ordinary. God is a God of the ordinary. He gives us these ordinary days and he says, bring me glory in the midst of them. He delights in using the ordinary. We all too often buy into the need if God's going to do anything in me or through me, it's got to be the spectacular. It's got to be the extraordinary, when really God's just at work in the ordinary, everyday things and stuff of life. I found an article on the internet. Dennis Ock, I believe is how I pronounce his last name. A stick becomes the staff of God. In this article, he talks about the problems that arise if we think God only cares about the dramatic. He says, first of all, if that's our view, then we begin to think of the ordinary Christian life as just insignificant and puny. It's just what I do on a day-to-day basis. It just doesn't matter. Nothing could be further from the truth. If we begin to think that God didn't care about the ordinary, then we become blind to the evidence of how God is at work in the ordinary. Listen to this quote from the article. For all the meals miraculously supplied by ravens, countless more have received their daily bread. For all the servants of God who have been stoned or burned and left for dead, many others were not harassed at all. If we see God only in the extraordinary, we will miss the still quiet voice that speaks without fanfare in the providential working of God's grace in the ordinary details of life. And what happens? If we miss that, then we have this sense of unimportance in God's kingdom. I remember as an RUF campus minister, this is back in the day when we did music, we used the overhead projector. Remember that? And you had the transparencies, as we called them, right? It had the lyrics on them. You slapped it on the screen and it shined the words up on the screen. That's how far back I go. And we had a young woman in our ministry at Mercer who took joy in being the transparency servant. She got them in order, and her job every Wednesday night at 8 o'clock was to put those transparencies on that overhead projector so that we could sing. And she beamed in that job. It was an ordinary, without fanfare job, but it ministered to me to watch her do it. That's a God of the ordinary and understanding him. Paul David Tripp says that our God is a God of the mundane, because that's where most of us live. Let's face it, most of us, me included, are decidedly average. That's the truth. And God must love the average because he made us all that way. And we're called to live out these but if not moments and just sacrificially serving, parenting young children, serving coworkers and neighbors, just offering a full day's labor in exchange for a full day's pay. Just treating people as the image bearers of God, seeking ways to love our neighbors, praying for one another, serving one another, visiting the sick, just understanding that every calling, whether it's to be a husband, a wife, a son, or a daughter, a mother, a teacher, a homemaker, an engineer, a lawyer, a doctor, a bricklayer, a mechanic, whatever God's called us to do, is a tool for living out our faith and exhibiting this but if not faithfulness. Francis Schaeffer makes the observation that Moses was asked by the Lord, what is that in your hand? He said, it's a staff. In other words, it's a stick. And what did God do with that stick that Moses held? When Moses held it, it parted the Red Sea. It brought water from the rock. God used a stick. And that stick, that staff, ended up in the Ark of the Covenant. God delights in using the ordinary for His own glory. And it's in the ordinary day-to-day moments that we practice this faithfulness, and it prepares us for the big moments that might come. If we're not faithful in the little things, how can we expect to be faithful in the big things? I believe Jesus put it that way. God calls us to have a theology of the ordinary. So here's the important point. Your faithfulness in the small things will determine your faithfulness in the big things. So what is faithfulness? It's this but if not attitude. When is faithfulness all of life? What about the how of faithfulness? How do we get there? The how of faithfulness. Well, the miracle, obviously, is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the miracle of this passage is they step out of this furnace unharmed without not even the smell of smoke on them. It's a great, great miracle. And let's look again at what Nebuchadnezzar saw in that furnace in verses 24 and 25. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Now, we're not sure exactly what Nebuchadnezzar meant by that, this son of the gods. Many have understood this to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. The angel of the Lord is often described in the Old Testament. Perhaps could be a Christophany, which is taking the word for Christ and appearance and putting them together, an appearance of Christ. I think it's an image that points us to Jesus. This angel of the Lord who's with God's people in the midst of this fire. It's a picture of Jesus going through the flames with His people. This is Jesus saying to Saul on the road to Damascus, why are you persecuting me? That's what's happening here. I mean, this is Isaiah 43 come to life. I wish I'd thought of it ahead of time so we could have sung it this morning. We've sung these scriptural lyrics before. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. Jesus has promised that He will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. In fact, this incident is alluded to when we were back in Hebrews 11. Remember, it talked about that those by faith who had quenched the fury of the flames. I think it's a reference here to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The how of faithfulness is remembering the person, presence, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's remembering the truth of the gospel. And it's clinging to King Jesus as our ultimate and greatest loyalty. It's being a Polycarp. Remember, we've told that story many times. He was urged to denounce Christ in the first century, to decry Caesar as Lord. And he says, for 86 years, I have served Jesus, and He's never failed me. How can I turn my back on Him now? That's what we're talking about. Seeing that Christianity, if true, can be anything but moderately important. That's the C.S. Lewis paraphrase. That we embrace the gospel. We understand the bad news. We understand why we need a Savior, why we need a mediator. That I, in and of myself, can't hope to earn God's favor. That all that comes my way, apart from God's mercy in Christ, is bad news. News of judgment. Is that because God enjoys squashing sinners? No, it's a reflection of His character. He's infinitely holy. He can't abide the presence of sin, but He's infinitely merciful and loving and gracious. And He sent His Son. The Father sent the Son to come to live a life of perfect obedience, to die in the place of sinners, to be raised again from the dead. So we put our hope and trust in Christ. We're forgiven and made new and adopted into the family of the King. And it's this King to whom we owe our greatest and most ultimate loyalty. It's to have the understanding given to us in that Heidelberg Catechism question that our only hope in life or in death is in our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had this kind of faith. In reality, they show us that all of life, bottom line, is worship. That's the test here. Who are you going to worship? And they said, Nebuchadnezzar, it's not you and it's not your gods. Oz Guinness, in his book, No God But God, tells the story. This is back in the days of the former Soviet Union. You remember the secret police known as the KGB. And it was the practice of the Communist Party to go in and infiltrate Christian groups, to break up churches that might be meeting secretly. And one KGB agent, as the story goes, went into this gathering of most likely it was in a Russian Orthodox church, I would assume. And he was struck by the deep devotion of this older woman who was kissing the feet of a life-size carving of Jesus on the cross. And this is what the agent said to the woman. He called her babushka, right? Grandmother. Are you also prepared to kiss the feet of the beloved general secretary of our great Communist Party? Why, of course, came the immediate reply. But only if you crucify him first. Basically, I love and worship the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That's where the resources come for but if not faithfulness. God made us, he loved us, and he redeemed us. We want to give him everything. You know, we go back to those British troops on the beaches of Dunkirk and their message, but if not, they sent back to London. And you know the rest of the story. What happened was the British organized this fleet of every available vessel they could find, anything that would float, and they sent it across the channel and rescued these 350,000 British and Allied troops. It was known and is known as the miracle of Dunkirk. These military personnel were rescued by just ordinary vessels, motorboats, fishing boats, trawlers, lifeboats, paddle steamers, small sailboats, even yachts. Over a third of a million were rescued that day. The ordinary being used for the extraordinary. Faithfulness comes when we have this but if not attitude. It's exercised in the everyday moments of life, and it's fueled by a hope and confidence in the risen Christ who loved us and gave himself for us, who goes through the flood and the flames with us. And this table, which uses something very, very ordinary, can drive that home to us this morning. It's ordinary bread, it's ordinary cup. God uses the ordinary to promote the extraordinary. To remember that Jesus did this for us. And when we come together, we fellowship with him and with each other. And we remember this message and we gather in this place so that when we leave, we can leave with but if not faithfulness. Do you know this Jesus? Is your trust and hope in him this morning? If that's a question for you, I'd love to help you answer it. And would love to have a conversation anytime. But if not, God calls us to that kind of faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how that this event is true in the scriptures. We pray that you would give us courage and faithfulness. Lord, we don't know what the future brings, but as the saying goes, you hold the future. So may our trust be in you, and may you create in us, Lord, the capacity for this kind of faithfulness. Only you can produce that in us. And we pray that our time at the Lord's table would help fuel such faithfulness. that comes by your mercy and by your grace. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen.